Let's turn to page 611 as we sing, O Love, How Deep, How Broad, How High.
Fantasy that God the Son of God should take our mortal form for mortals' sake. For us baptized, for us he bore his holy best and hungered sore. For us temptation sharp he knew, for us the tempter. Still seeking not himself but us. For us who wicked men betrayed, in crown of thorns arrayed, he bore the axe's thrust at length, gave up his breath. For us he rose from death again, for us he went on high to reign, for us he sent his Spirit here to guide, to strengthen, and to cheer. All honor, Lord, and glory be, O Jesus, Virgin born to thee. With the Father we adore, and Holy Ghost forevermore.
Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of the Word of the Lord. Our text this morning from Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need you to be baptized. I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the word of the Lord. Our Lord and our God, we give thanks for your word. We know it is your word for us and to us. We pray that our understanding would be increased and that we would be given obedient hearts by your Holy Spirit. Cause us to be not only hearers but doers of your word. We ask all these things for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. And God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So on the church calendar, today is Baptism of Christ Sunday, and we are looking at one of the chief texts that deals with the baptism of Jesus. The passage is, or should be, a familiar one, but a little bit of context will help us to gain a full appreciation of what is being spoken of. The passage, as I said, should be familiar to us. In it, we see the ministry of John the Baptist at its apex. We also see Jesus coming to be baptized of John. Perhaps the aspect of this event that is spoken of the most is that it is here that we see the ministry and person of Jesus Christ confirmed by the Father and by the Holy Spirit. Timing-wise, Jesus has not yet called any of his disciples, as this is the outset of his public ministry. It is here that Jesus presents himself to John. John is, and I'm going to use the word shocked. You can probably hear the thoughts of John the Baptist. Lord Jesus, I am preaching the baptism of repentance to prepare the way of the Lord. and you are revealing yourself to be the one who I have been preaching. Why should I baptize you? You need to baptize me. This passage is fascinating and brings up questions that need to be answered, and we should answer them from the text. I know this is a text I've asked questions about for my whole life. But we can learn a lot about both Jesus and his mission for the world from this passage. One of the first things we see in the text is the humility of our Lord. In verse 13, his humility is evident. Remember, this is the beginning of his public ministry. The ministry of John the Baptist is probably the talk of the region. But the first public action of our Lord is to humble himself and to receive the baptism of repentance. Jesus is without sin. He is the one who knows no sin. Yet he will take upon himself the baptism of repentance. By definition, this is humility. He humbles himself before John, a godly man to be sure, a great preacher to be sure. And Jesus would later say of John in Matthew 11, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." John was the one who would point the way to the Messiah, and yet he was a man. Jesus approaching John and saying, "John, I will receive your baptism," had to seem a complete reversal of the way most people would have seen this playing out. John himself sensed that it was somehow inappropriate for him to be baptizing the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the one who was the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. All it says in our text was John tried to prevent him, but the Lord Jesus said, "No, John, I will receive this baptism." He was following the way of his father. Later, he will explain that he needed to enter in this baptism in order to fulfill all righteousness. But evident throughout his actions is his humility. Our Lord was humble, and he calls us not only by word, but by example to the way of humility. And the world and everything around us tells us that we should act otherwise. But the Lord Jesus' action reminds us of the importance of humility. It was required for his obedience on our behalf. And he says to his disciples that all those who follow after him, the great servants, must themselves learn to humble themselves and serve. The Lord Jesus says the way of glory is the way of humility. And though the world says if you want to be successful, you must be prideful and maybe even a little boastful, you must be self-confident, you must be assertive, the Lord Jesus says the way of glory is the way of the cross. It is the way of humility. It is a lesson that none of us can ever forget. For in this life, we are constantly tempted to assert ourselves pridefully and sinfully in order to get what we want. But Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It is not the proud who will be exalted. No, the Bible says the proud will be abased. Pride goes not before a fall. Pride goes before destruction. But those who are lowly of heart, the Lord will exalt. Whatever the Lord has called you to, and this is for every one of you because the Lord has called you. Whatever the Lord has called you to, remember the path to finding that is always the way of humility. The Lord does not use an arrogant servant. The Lord breaks his servant before his servant serves him in the world. And that goes for all of us. Not simply those who are called into ministry or missionaries. We must deny ourselves. Not simply for those who plant churches, that preach the gospel. It goes for all of us in our vocations. If the Lord is calling us to his service, he calls us to his service in the way of humility. And our Lord and Savior is the great example of that. Our Lord is humble. And this should be the attitude that characterizes us. Philippians 2:5 said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, the second thing we should notice about our Lord's baptism is its significance. I would point to you the baptism itself as it is described in verse 15. "But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him." When the scripture tells us something will fulfill all righteousness, that is letting us know that it is probably significant. I know you've heard it said that Christ is baptized for us, and this is true. But what does that mean? What does it mean that Christ was baptized for us? Did it mean that by receiving the baptism of repentance that Christ was repenting for us? No. How could Christ have repented? He never sinned. Throughout the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ goes about saying, "I forgive you and your sins are forgiven." And never once does he intimate that he has sins that need to be forgiven. He will pray for the forgiveness of your sins. He will forgive your sins by his divine power. But he does not ask forgiveness for himself because he is perfect. He is not repenting in his baptism of repentance. No, he is doing something else. And we see it in the words of verse 15. He says, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, I want us to notice two parts of this. Notice that he says to John, it is appropriate for us to fulfill all righteousness. He doesn't just say it is appropriate for me to fulfill all righteousness by being baptized. He recognizes that there is something both he and John must do in order to fulfill the plan that God has for him. Notice that he gives almost no explanation to John. He says, "John, I am not being baptized because I need repentance. I am being baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness." I can't help reading this without putting myself in John's position. John tried to prevent him. And Jesus said, "No, this is the way it needs to be done." And so he permitted him. John is greater than anyone born of woman, clearly greater than me, because I think I'd have still put up a little fight. But John doesn't. I've read this passage numerous times. And John is one of the characters in the Bible that always causes me to marvel. He is taken back, but as soon as Jesus tells him this must be done, John relents. He does not ask questions. I'm pretty sure I would. But right away, John relents and baptizes Jesus. But how does Jesus being baptized by John fulfill all righteousness? Baptism, as we should know, is used in the Old Testament. It was a form of consecration. When a priest reached the age at which he was entering into public ministry, usually about 30, that's not a trivial fact. We are told in Numbers chapter 8 that he was baptized. He was consecrated and set apart, showing that God had called him into service and that he was to serve in God's kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ is being consecrated to service in this baptism. What does it mean, though, that he was to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness? Well, there are many, many things that means. But I would like to share six of them with you. First, his baptism was an affirmation of not only his ministry, but John's ministry. By being baptized, it was as if Jesus was saying, "John, I want you to baptize me, because that will show that your message was true, your ministry was true, and it will link me, the Messiah, with your ministry," which was to pronounce the coming of the Messiah, and it will link my ministry with your ministry as building upon it. So it validates John's ministry. We're going to see why this matters later on in the Gospels. Secondly, this act helped to alleviate John's doubts. We know from the Gospel of John that John himself had been unsure about the identity of the Messiah up until this very time. In John 1:31, John the Baptist says, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water." In fact, we are told later in Matthew and in Luke that John had his doubts later on. Jesus did not turn out to be quite who he was expecting. And he had to ask the Lord through his disciples in Matthew 11, "Are you the coming one, or is there another?" This baptism was a gift from the Lord Jesus to John to assure him, "Yes, I am the one. John, remember you baptized me. Remember, I am the one that you were preaching towards." Thirdly, this baptism also serves to confirm the message of John. It symbolizes the Lord Jesus identifying with his people and their difficulties. It is as if Jesus is saying, yes, John's message is true. You are sinners. You do need redemption from sins. And my receiving of this baptism is my sign that I am identifying with you. And I will be the sin bearer. So the baptism of repentance has efficacy. Fourthly, the baptism is a sign that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. He is publicly showing and claiming that he is the Messiah who comes to take away the sin of the world. And this is why he enters into baptism of repentance, even though he is sinless. For he is the Messiah who comes to eradicate sin in the lives of his people. Fifth, at the baptism of Jesus, and this is clear from the later verses of the text, we see that God has anointed and appointed and equipped Christ for ministry. The baptism is a sign of God's approval of the Lord Jesus, a sign that God has chosen the Lord Jesus to be Messiah on behalf of his people. There is a teaching that Jesus did not become the Messiah until his baptism. And this is not true, but it was at his baptism where God proclaimed him for who he was. And finally, the baptism fulfills all righteousness because it is a sign Christ himself is willing to take on the role as our mediator. He is willing to be our redeemer. In the baptism, the Lord steps down and he enters humbly and receives the baptism. He acknowledges, Lord, I will receive all the humiliation that is necessary to fulfill my work on behalf of my people. I will take any humiliation and punishment necessary in order to save. The baptism shows Jesus' willing acceptance of that role. And so John, how much he understood, we don't know. John says, okay, Lord, I will baptize you. I find this an interesting example, again, of humility on not only Jesus' part, but John's part. How many times do we think we have to understand everything before we obey? And I'm telling you, we don't. We're not called to understand. We're called to obey. The Lord Jesus' baptism was an act that he performed on our behalf as the mediator of the covenant of grace. He did not need the baptism of repentance, and he did not repent on our behalf, but he identified himself with his people as the one who would be the sin bearer. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit would bring renovation of our hearts and lives. The third thing I want to point to you is this, and you will find it in verse 16. Not only in this passage do we see Christ's humility, not only do we see the significance of his baptism, but we also see the Father's spiritual provision for the Son. We read in verse 16 that after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and resting on him. Okay, that point right there. I have about 30 pages of notes on that very verse. And I didn't even look at them because it would be a distraction. In this passage, we are told that as Jesus and John came back up from the river onto the banks of the Jordan, John saw the Holy Spirit in the form of or a vision of a dove coming down and landing on the Lord Jesus. This in and of itself was symbolic of the fact that God himself equipped the Lord Jesus in his humanity to be our Redeemer. It's an awesome thing to remember that the humanity of Christ, that Christ in his humanity was dependent upon the Holy Spirit in his ministry. He was filled like John above measure with the Spirit. Unlike John, Jesus was sinless, and yet he was dependent upon God the Father. He was dependent upon the Holy Spirit as he ministered. And the very sending of the Spirit in this visible form, this tangible form, reminds us that the Lord Jesus, the prophet and head of his church, before he gave gifts to men, he himself was equipped by the Heavenly Father for the ministry that he had. Before he served as God's representative to his people, he himself was equipped by God. Again, going back to our earlier point, Was he equipped as the Spirit was sent down visibly? No, of course not. He was equipped before then. But descending is a visible sign. It is a symbol of the fact that God himself equips the Lord Jesus. This is an encouragement to us. This must have been to the Lord Jesus later on in the midst of the trials of his ministry to be able to look back to that day when the heavens were open. We often suppose that because Jesus was fully God and without sin, that his task was somehow easy. But I want you to hear these words from Hebrews 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, we like the last part. He sat down at the right hand of God. But he endured the cross, despising the shame. Our Lord Jesus endured what he did for us, despising the shame, because he knew what was ahead. And this opening of heaven was a prospect of that glory. This passage also points us to our need to be in constant dependence upon the Holy Spirit. If the Lord Jesus had to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit, what makes you think you don't? I'll ask that again. If the Lord Jesus had to be dependent on the Holy Spirit, what makes you think you don't? We are a people who are called to listen to and obey the Holy Spirit of God. It's funny. Many of you know my background. My dad, my grandpa, my great-grandpa, all Assembly of God pastors. I grew up in a Pentecostal church. We talked about the Holy Spirit a lot. All right? That's an understatement. All right? You come into the Reformed Church, and there's many in the Reformed Church who just, like, ignore the Holy Spirit. And I'm not saying everyone, please understand that. But it's funny, John Calvin was known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. He understood that without the Holy Spirit, we are powerless. We can do nothing. And it does us well to remember that Jesus was dependent upon the Holy Spirit, and so must we be. But what does it mean to be dependent on the Holy Spirit? It means a lot of things. But it means at least this. We never ever think, either in our sanctification or in our work for God, that we have it in ourselves, the resources that we need in order to minister. We must remember that every single act of real ministry is beyond our resources. All right? So when someone says to you, hey, bro, you've got it in you. If they're not talking about the Holy Spirit, they're wrong. You don't. You need the Holy Spirit. We have not even begun to minister to one another until we minister beyond our own personal capacity. Beyond our own talent. Beyond our own personality. Some of us think our personality is a plus. Yeah, it's not. We have to minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. We minister out of the character which has been renovated by God. But ultimately, what we minister must be heavenly. What can we do to raise men from the dead spiritually? What can we do to bind up the wounded in this world? Nothing. But God the Holy Spirit can. And as we minister, we must minister entirely dependent upon him, because we cannot do it alone. Some people try to replace the power of the Holy Spirit with showmanship. A lot of them are pastors. Some try to replace the power of the Holy Spirit with enthusiasm. Some even try to replace the power of the Holy Spirit with money. We must be always dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We must pray that the Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us and direct us. If we really want revival in the land, if we want revival in our city, it will only be by the power of the Holy Spirit. But that being said, we should be praying that God will bring it here. We should pray for the Holy Spirit. And when He does, will we be dependent upon His Spirit? If Jesus waited for the Spirit of God, how much more should we? The last thing we see in this text, and it is probably the part that is talked about the most, is the identification of the Son by the Father. God tells us who the Lord Jesus is in this passage. He tells us from heaven what heaven thinks about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 17, we read, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, I want to talk about that phrase, well pleased, for a minute. I heard someone say many years ago that pride is a sin. And they're right. When we look in the Bible, pride is never spoken of in a good way. And yet, what happens very often is we say to our children, "Hey, I'm proud of you." And someone pointed out to me, you know, probably shouldn't use that word. Even God didn't say, "This is my Son in whom I'm proud." He said, "I am well pleased." And I probably have told my children from time to time that I'm proud of them. But in general, I say, "I am well pleased with you." I'm not equating myself with God, but I'm trying to follow His example. But this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we talked about this last week. For 4,000 years since the fall of man, for 2,000 years since Abraham, the world has been waiting for the one who would be the deliverer. They have been waiting for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11 says it this way: "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Now we are being introduced to the one who will build that city. In Psalms 2:7, we hear the psalmist write, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you." The heavens opened at the baptism of Jesus, and the Father's voice is heard from heaven, and He says, "This is my Son." 4 millennia of waiting were fulfilled because the time was at hand. And the Father has said, "This is Him. This is my Son. This is my assessment of who He is." As we read through the Gospels, we must always remember this assessment. As we read and study the life of Christ, when we see Him despised, misunderstood, and rejected of men, crucified and dead and buried, and when we see the world hating Him or ignoring or thinking that He is crazy, we must remember that the Father does not see Him that way. He is the beloved Son, and every time we see the world despise Him, we ought to remember that the Father loves Him. If you are a parent in this room, and I know we have many, likely you know what it is like to see your child despised or treated poorly. And any parent in this room knows what it is to love that child with all your heart, even if he's rejected by his contemporaries or by his friends. And every time we see the Lord Jesus despised by men, we ought to remember what the Father has said of Him. "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." The affection of the Father is poured out on the Son. The Son is, as Paul says in Colossians 1, the Son of His love. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You have been delivered from darkness. As much as we attempt to understand this in human terms, we will always fall short, because the love of the Father for the Son is beyond our comprehension. We can never know to the utmost how much the Father loves the Son, but we can get a foretaste of it when perhaps we look at our own children. But let me say this: if you are in Christ And this is going back to what we talked about last week. If you have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, the Heavenly Father delights in you, just like He delights in His Son. For you have become brothers and sisters in Christ. If you are joined to Him and the Father delights in you, this is an amazing thing. Many of us struggle believing that the Father delights in us. But the Scripture tells us the Father truly delights in His children. The last thing I want to say about this passage is we can never be apathetic about Christ. You see, if the Father says, "This is my Son," then we are only given two options. You may say, "No, I reject Him," or "You must embrace Him." There is no middle ground. You can't say, "Well, that's good for you, but I will get to God in some other way." The word of the Father from heaven reminds us that there is but one way. There is but one Son. There is only one that He has said, "This is my one and only unique Son. Hear Him." He is the only way to the Father. We must reject Him and perish, or we must embrace Him and find all the treasures of adoption that were spoken of last week. I would ask as we close, have you embraced the Son, or are you apathetic? Are you waiting for a more appropriate time? Now is the day of salvation. Embrace the one that God the Father has identified as His Son, in whom He is well pleased. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our Lord and our God, in our text this day, we see Your Son. We see Him as You want us to see Him, as humble, obedient, glorious, and beloved of You, equipped by the Spirit by measure to do ministry and to do battle with Satan and with his kingdom on our behalf. But we know in the end that the gates of hell will never prevail against Your Son's kingdom, and we can only be there by faith. Hear our prayers, O God, and bless us, we pray. For we ask it in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. At this time, let us stand together as we prepare to offer ourselves through our tithes and offerings. And as we do so, we will sing the doxology.